As we think about next Thursday, we will be meeting for the Passover, and we will partake of the bread and the wine, and it is a most significant and sobering occasion, a joyful occasion because of what it represents. But the reason that Jesus came to this earth, there is a reason that is often overlooked. And the Passover is an important time to understand this. It's not that he just came to this earth, but he came to this earth in the flesh. And that's a significant thing, that he came to this earth in the flesh. And why is that so important? Hadn't Jesus come to the earth before that? In actuality, he had. Jesus had been here as a spirit, but he was a spirit being. He was not here in the flesh. He may have appeared in the flesh, but he was a spirit being. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He walked with Enoch and Noah. He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made his presence known on numerous occasions to his servants, the prophets, and the people. And he guided the course of human history. He was involved there as well, intervening when necessary. However, the one who became Jesus Christ was not here as a fleshly being. He was not here as a fleshly being. And there's one particular way in which he came in the flesh that we are asked to consider at the Passover. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which was sacrificed for you," in essence. And we are to remember the sacrifice that was made. And he says, "Take, drink, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And why did he do this? Why did he set up these symbols that represent his physical sacrifice, his broken body, and his blood? Why did he go through this process? The reason is because those symbols impact eternity. Let's go to John chapter 1, and we'll look at a few verses in John chapter 1. As we think about Jesus Christ was, he is a person, a being who has always existed, and he has always existed as an individual. And when he became human, those who said they knew God didn't recognize him. Those people that had been looking for him, they didn't have a clue who he was. He revealed himself to his disciples and a few others who would come to believe in him, and he was put to death because of making claims about who he was. He showed them through the miracles. He told them directly, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." And what did they do? That was considered blasphemy, and they executed him. The high priest said on the night that he was taken prisoner, he said, when he said that I am God, in essence, as he responded to them, he said, "What more do we need to convict to him? Listen to what he has said out of his own mouth." And they condemned him for telling the truth. In John chapter 1, in the first 18 verses, the apostle reveals certain things to us that are essential about who Jesus Christ was and who he was when he came to this earth and how he exists. John also reveals that the Father exists. He tells us that in John chapter 1, he describes how he and the Father existed together. And John's revelation reveals a particular truth that few can grasp. So let's understand what John was saying. Let's go to John chapter 1 and begin in verse 14. And sometimes, you know, this may seem simple, but when you step back and you analyze the magnitude of what is being described here, it is a truly amazing thing. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh." He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as I said, that is an amazing statement. The Word, this eternal being, and he was God's representative who worked in the creation. And he was called the Word, the Logos in Greek, the one who spoke. Now, the Word became flesh, and the question is, why would that be so? Why would he become flesh? We might say, well, He had to come to this earth, die, and pay the penalty of sin. And that is a true statement. It is a true statement. But we're going to take a little bit different approach to that today, to look at another side of that. And we're not seeking to contradict anything that John has to say. But we're seeking to have a little bit more insight into what it means for God to come in the flesh. It has to do with the fact that for him to become flesh, he then invited people into a relationship. He invited people into a relationship. And that's what he's invited us in. He first invited the disciples. And in the very Passover itself, he's inviting each of us into a relationship with him. An ongoing relationship. And we're telling God that we want that relationship to continue. And we're putting the bread, we're putting the wine into our body, symbolic of the fact that we want God to continue his work in us through Jesus Christ. So, as you think about, you know, the renewing the Passover, basically it is a very personal thing. Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, and it is a personal relationship with that we are in. And Jesus is portrayed as a person. He is portrayed as an individual. He's not some vagueness. He's not a cloud or some amorphous body. He is a person, a real being. And he's not talking about someone who is absorbed into what's called the triune God. He's not part of that. He's an individual. And let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1. It tells us, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. And what that describes, that takes us all the way back to in time, to the point where nothing existed. God the Father existed. Jesus Christ existed. That's it. Nothing else was there at that point in time. And he takes us all the way back to that point. In the beginning was the Word. And it tells us who else was there besides the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's a short statement, but it's filled with a lot of information. And as we look at this, we take it quite literally. He was God. He was with God. For you to be with somebody, there has to be more than one person. You know, if you're here by yourself, you're not with anybody. If you're here and your spouse or your friend is sitting next to you, you are here with someone. All right? That's what he's telling you there. That he was there before anything was formed or shaped in the creation. He was there with God. There were just two beings at that point, and then the creation began to unfold through the might and the power of God. He goes on to tell us in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So as the creation unfolded, he was there with God. And you notice it says he was in the beginning with God. And, you know, as you think about that, you know, people get all, at this particular time, we see the battle of the sexes and he and she and which one's superior. It says clearly in the scriptures that it was he, not to designate men as superior to women, but that's the appearance that he had. That's the appearance that he had. And it speaks of two here. It speaks of two beings, as you see what unfolds here. He says in verse 3, he says, he was in the beginning. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And this him, was with the Father. It's a he, it's a him. We have an individual here, and he dwells with God the Father. And so obviously you have two. You have two beings here, not three. And that's exactly what is being conveyed in what John is writing. And one of them was now going to become flesh. So you have these two beings in the God family, and one of them is going to become flesh. John 1, verse 11, it says, He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, his own, the people of Israel, and at the time when Christ came, the Jews, they knew he was to come. They knew the Messiah was to come. That's the reason why you see that they were anticipating the Messiah at the time when Jesus was born, and why you see them still anticipating the Messiah. So they looked to his coming, but their whole image of what he was to be, he didn't fulfill that at all. They were looking for him, but he walked right in front of them, and they never caught on to it. Even when he made it clear as possible who he was, even when he made it clear where he came from, he made it clear who sent him, where the message came from, and how the works were being done. They weren't his works. He could only do those works as a flesh and blood human being because God was working in him. Even his name, the Son of Man, the Son of God, itself has a strong implication of who he was. As you go through and you look at the scriptures, he allowed himself to be worshipped. And only God would do this. Not an angel, not a created being. So this is someone who's exactly who he says he is, the Word, the Logos. And the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And obviously here, as you look at what it says, there have to be two beings. And as you look at this, and for those of us who were in the church back in the day when they were promoting ideas about the nature of God, it's clear. If you take the Bible for what it says, it's a straightforward proposition. It's when you get the Greek thinking in there that it becomes confusing. And as you leave the Greeks out of it and just look at what the scriptures say, then it is fairly easy to understand. So it's this person we're referring to, this being that was God and was with God. And the question that we have to ask now is, do we have that relationship with that person that he has invited us to have through the Passover service? Do we have that relationship with him? He offers to us to put within ourselves the bread and the wine, the symbols that represent his body. And those symbols represent not his spiritual body, but his physical body that was sacrificed for all of us. The Word, as I said, became flesh, and his own people did not know him. They totally misunderstood what he was supposed to do. They understood their scriptures up to a certain extent, but he told them in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, "The scriptures, they speak of me. The scriptures speak of me, the one who was supposed to come." And they read their own scriptures and came up with a totally different idea as to who they thought he was. You see, they were looking for a conquering king. But they really, the leaders of the Jews, being politicians and being political, they really didn't want the Messiah to come. Because they were going to have to give up their power. And they really didn't want to relinquish that. And so they wanted to maintain their power. And if he was going to be the Messiah, well, fine, that's okay, just as long as we maintain their power. And that's the vantage point they came from. He had to open, as far as understanding who he was, he had to open the minds of his disciples. He had to open their minds to those scriptures which spoke of him. And he would tell them what various passages really meant. But, he explained it to them. He told them what was to happen to him. And he explained what was going to take place and where things were going. But they still didn't get it. And they really did not understand the scriptures until after his death. And God went back, took them back to the scriptures and said, "You see this? Oh, now I see what it means." But they didn't get it right off the bat, even though he showed them what was to take place and explained it to them repeatedly. The rest of the world did not understand who he was. So what you have is this little tiny spot on the face of the earth, Judea. And you have those whom God called to understand the Messiah, and they didn't get it completely. And what was going on with the rest of the world? Nothing. They were completely ignorant of what God was doing and the magnitude of what he was doing. Let's go back to John chapter 14, verse 7. John chapter 14, verse 7. And we can see that they didn't get it when he explained who he was. John chapter 14, verse 7. He says here in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So he's explaining something to him, and they're saying, "Okay, you're here. We understand that who you are to a degree, but where's the Father? We don't see him at all. What are you talking about?" And Philip asked that very question. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." So, hey, let's see the Father. We don't see him. And what does Christ say? He says in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So how had they seen the Father? They had seen the Father in Christ's example, in Christ's approach to things, and in his form and shape. They had seen the Father. He says in verse 10, it goes on here in verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That we're bound together in unity as two beings can be? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works." Christ took no credit for what he did. He said, "I can do nothing apart from you, from the Father. And the words that I speak have been given to me by the Father." He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So he's wanting them to know who he was and who the Father was. And that's all. It's not just knowing something intellectually, but having a relationship with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And as you think about this, that where it says here that being in the Father, who has seen the Father has seen me. And as he says, "And believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." Well, the question is, how is that normally understood? Well, in the sense of the Trinity. God is a triune God. God dwells in three distinct existences or hypostases, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. We don't believe in God as three in one. And you have to think about what you're seeing here. You have this being on earth who declares himself to be the Son of God. And he's pointing to this being who is in heaven as the Father. You have two distinct beings that are being portrayed in the book of John. Two separate wills, two separate consciences, yet in one spirit. And what's a way that we might understand that as men and women? The reason we can understand that is that one of the things that takes place as you're married is to become one. You become one flesh. Not only sexually, but you join together, and as you work through the challenges and difficulties of being men and women, you are one flesh. You work together as man and wife in order to accomplish your purpose. And if you're married, then you have a relationship that you don't have with anybody else. It's a unique relationship, and it's being described for us, the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so as two human beings, we learn to live together in our own family. And the Bible describes how two beings with separate wills and separate consciousnesses can, it's a hard word, but anyway, can live together and be one. But that's the way it's, you know, we can understand that because we're married, and it helps us to understand what Christ is describing here in John chapter 1. So we have two very clear and distinct individuals who live together, and we're going to see that they were equal in essence in nature. And we have described for us the fact that one of these distinct individuals is subject to the other. One is subject to the other. One is preeminent and one is willing to be subject to that preeminent being. One of them became subject to the other so that he could become flesh. And he could place his life completely in the hands of the other. And Christ tells us that he came here to this earth to reveal the Father. And he uses the term that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And what does that mean? Well, he's using the same terms later on, as we'll see, to refer to us and him. So he and his Father, he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And he's going to say that I am in you and you are in me. There's going to be this relationship here. Not only do we say that he lives within us, but we say that he abides in us and we abide in him. And the word abide basically means he lives in us and we live in him. We have to abide in him. And what does that mean? I think we'll see as we go along. We are individuals and we will always be individuals. But we will be in him. And what he's talking about is a relationship that we enter into with God the Father and Jesus Christ, a kind of a relationship that is rarely experienced. As a matter of fact, in the way he's describing it, it can be experienced then in the God family and with those whom God is calling. So we are able to understand the Father. And why is that? Why can we understand the Father? I've not seen him and you've not seen him. And he's described throughout the scriptures to a certain extent. But why can we understand the Father? One of the main reasons is because the Son became human. And because the Son became human, we also know the Father. And if he had not become human, we would not be able to know him. We would not be able to know him. He had to become one of us to help us to fully understand who God is and to understand the Father. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. What's all of this about? You know, as you think about when Christ is speaking in John chapter 17, they have had the Passover meal. They've gone through the foot washing. They've taken the bread and the wine. And now it's coming to a conclusion. And Christ is making certain points to them that he wants to emphasize to them that they probably heard, but they did not fully understand. But what's this all about? What's the goal? What's the purpose of everything that's unfolding here? John chapter 17, let's look at verse 3. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you. Eternal life has to do with how we know God. How we know God the Father and the Son. We might ask, what if he had not come to this earth in bodily form? What if he hadn't come? What if he had remained God in heaven? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It describes God, and it is a true picture of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Speaking of God, it says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." You see, if Christ had not come in the flesh, this would be who God is. This being that's lofty, this being that is immortal, that's dwelling in unapproachable light. We can't even get near him. So he's telling us whom no man has seen or can see. So that's this God that's real, but he's pretty far distant from us. Paul also talks about God in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. And there he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." God would is real, but he would have been more distant. But by the fact that Christ came to this earth and lived in the flesh, it helps us to be able to better relate to him. You know, we can relate to others as fellow human beings because we can sense that they're there. You know, I can see you can see me. I can see you, I can hear you, I can touch you. Sometimes I might even smell you. And we know that we're there because we, you know, have our physical senses. So, but what about spirit beings? How do you sense them? How do you sense a physical being? We don't do it through the five physical senses that God has given to us. Because it's the invisible God. You know, we might ask, how many spirit beings are in this room right now? Are there any? There probably are. But how many? None of us know the count because we can't see that realm. And so how do we sense spirit? How do we sense spirit? We sense spirit by thoughts. We sense spirit by moods, by feelings, good or bad. Also, we know that there are evil spirits, and we don't know that they're here either, but we can sense them. Sometimes angels, they appear as demons. It's not the normal thing, but we sense them in a spiritual sense. For instance, if we find ourselves in a rather negative, dark, bad frame of mind for a long time, we might step back and say, you know, something's not right here. Why are my thoughts like this? Why am I thinking like this? I don't see anything, but there's something going on as far as my thinking is concerned. We see the effect of their influence in our lives. And when we recognize the problem, we can go before God and we can pray that God would mercifully intervene and take away whatever it is there that is influencing our minds. We don't see it. We don't detect it through our five senses, but we know that something is going on. So too with God's Spirit and the presence of God and the presence of Christ, how do we sense them? The Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus Christ. It's how Christ is going to live within us. And is God's Spirit, is Christ active in our lives? We would know that by what we're thinking about and what we're understanding, that influence that comes through Christ, through the Spirit. The Spirit comes from Christ then and lives within us. And then as we seek it, as we seek to yield to God, it is able to affect our thoughts and how we understand things. And it's able to give us a certain spiritual power, strength that we didn't have before in certain ways. You know, it's amazed me that as I've gone through the Holy Days over 40 years, that as we've gone through the Holy Days year after year, that for some reason I can see different aspects to the Holy Days. They're the same Holy Days. How could you see different things about them? That's not because of intellect. That's because of God's Spirit at work, opening your mind to see things you didn't see before. To help you to see a scripture that you've read over before, but it never gelled with you. But now you read it and you think, wow, okay, I see that now. So God's Spirit leads us in that understanding. It's the power of God working in us to help us to comprehend God the Father and Christ and what they're working out. So all I'm saying is that we understand Spirit in a certain way. And Christ came to this earth as a human being, and every sense he was a human being. And it was important that he come. So if we're going to have a relationship with Christ now, after the resurrection, how is he pictured? Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. How is he pictured? Is it something that we would recognize? And Christ is pictured this way because it is something we would recognize. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And this is, God is giving, Christ is giving a revelation to the Apostle John. And John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." This is in verse 12 of Revelation 1. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like snow, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." So we see, John was allowed to see Christ in spirit, to see him walking among these lampstands. It was something that he could understand. And so he saw this image, and we can all look at it and we can understand that Christ is a spirit being. And in this case, he's among these lampstands which represent the church. And we're told here that he's the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet. He's girded about the chest with a golden band. He has a head. He has hair. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, we don't know anybody like that. Hopefully not. But it's describing a spirit being. And it goes on to say, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength." So we can understand that, but we can see this looks like a man. However, we know it's a spirit being. And we can relate to him because it has the appearance of a man. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" And he says in verse 18, "I am he who lives. I am he who lives and was dead. I was dead, but I'm now alive. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death." So how Jesus came to the earth is, he came as a spirit being at one time. And one would suspect if a man was created in the image of God and his likeness, as we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, well, Revelation chapter 1 gives us some idea of what he looked like. And it tells us something about what we're to become. We're to become spirit beings as well. It gives us an idea that we will be in the form of shape and shape of men, but we will be spirit beings, and we will shine with the brightness of the sun. So we have a picture of the one who is Jesus Christ. And sometimes he's sitting, sometimes he's standing, but we do have him pictured in the form or likeness that we can describe as a man. It's something that we can relate to, even though it's a glorified man. And as it says here, he was dead. He was dead. "And if he was made like unto us in all things, as the Bible says, he would then have to be subject to death." And God is not subject to death. God is a spirit being. He's endless. He's eternal. There's no way that God can die. So the question comes up, how could God, who is an eternal being, die? How is that? And the fact is, God did die. God did die. And there was a way that he could die, and we have to take his own words for it. And there are plenty of places in the Bible that tell us that Jesus died for our sins. So in this passage, Jesus tells us here in Revelation 1, "I was dead. I was dead. But now I'm alive." And death is not something that happens to spirit beings. Death is what happens to human beings, to flesh and blood human beings. It says we were all we're all to die once. We're all to die once. And as you look at most people in the Christian world, that this is not how they see it. They see that God did not really die because God cannot die. He didn't really die. So God was placed into a man, and the man died, But God did not really die, because God cannot die. That's the common concept. So that person that was placed up there on the cross was a man. And when he was up there, God left that man and went where we don't know. But that's not, if you read the scriptures for what they say, that's not what the scriptures say. And Jesus Christ himself tells you, I was dead. So either he was dead or he wasn't dead. And he tells you, I was. So as we look at the scriptures, we note that Jesus was here on earth. And when he was here on earth, he wasn't in heaven. You can't be both places. I mean, I remember back to the nature of God talks, and people would say, well, if he's on earth, how could he be in heaven? Well, you know, and then they get this involved Greek explanation of that particular thing. So if Christ is in the, and as you look at Christ in the flesh, he never ever said that he was in heaven. Or part of him was in heaven. He was here completely, and he was a human being. And being human, being a flesh and blood human being, he could die. And the point of all that is, if he really didn't really die, it was just a man that was born and considered to be sort of God. And that's not overly reassuring. And because if that's the case, then who paid the price for our sins? Who paid for our sins? It had to be the one who actually died. Because death is the penalty for sin. And nothing less than the death of God could pay the price for sin. So we have a certain dilemma for the Christian church, because they really can't come to grips with this particular point, because it seems unfathomable to them that Christ could die, that God could die. But as we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's describing God. And then you go down to verse 14, and what does it tell us? And the Word became flesh. He became a human being, just like you and me. He became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You know, John and the other disciples, they came to recognize that he was God in the flesh. He became flesh, and it is, you know, something that we can understand, and it's as we accept it in a straightforward way. So Christ was with God from the beginning until the time that he became flesh. And upon his being made flesh, he was no longer in heaven. He was on the earth, and he was flesh. And that's how he began to exist as flesh. If you understand what he's telling us in John chapter 1, there had to be two beings to accomplish this. There had to be two beings. And if God were only one individual, how could you do this? How could you do it? So how could God die? Well, one was able to put himself completely in the hands of the other. So the Father and Jesus Christ exist, and it is time for them to pay for the sins of the world. So God the Father is there, and the Son is there, and the Son has said, I will be the sacrifice for sin. And God the Father said, I am willing to make this sacrifice. You are my beloved fellow member of the family of God, and I am willing to allow you to become a man and pay the price for the sins of the world. So, the one who became flesh submitted himself to the other being, and he basically submitted his eternal existence completely into the hands of the other one. He agreed to be human, and he would be subject to everything that human beings are subject to: hunger, pain, sorrow, suffering, temptation, and death. And his eternal existence that he had was put into the hands of the other one. And he trusted the Father to do his part, and he would do his. Like Jesus said, I don't do anything without the Father. And the Father has given me a promise. The Father has given me a commandment. And the works that I do are done through the Father. But now he has chosen, as a result of their relationship, to submit himself to the Father. And it's an amazing thing. At one point in time, you have God and the Father there in heaven. And in the next instance, you have the one who became Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the process began. The ovum was impregnated, and the process began, and cell division began. And that baby began to form in the womb of Mary, a young lady who had not had intercourse. She was a virgin. And there's Christ beginning to develop in her womb. So he went through the whole process, 9 months in the womb, and he was born. And he was no longer in heaven, he was on the earth and living as a human being. And as Joseph and Mary basically asked, how can this be? And God told them, it's not anything human. With God, nothing is impossible. God can do this. God can become man. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul, let's see how Paul understands this. Philippians chapter 2. You know, as you think about the scripture that we're all quite familiar with in John, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think as we understand this about Jesus in the flesh, it expands that view and we begin to see the magnitude of what God did. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There was a certain mind, a certain attitude, a certain approach to living that Jesus was willing to take on. And why was he willing to do that? Was it because humanity had earned the sacrifice? That humanity was deserving of Christ coming into this world and laying down his life for us. We hadn't earned anything. Nothing. Nothing. So he had a certain mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's the mindset we're to develop. That's what we're striving for, the maturity of Christ. It says, who being in the form of God. We've already seen John chapter 1. It says that he was the Logos, and he was God, and he was with God. And Peter and Paul is telling us about that now. He who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the idea of robbery there is a poor translation. A better translation would be, he didn't consider being or having equality with God as something to be retained or something to be grasped or held onto, but was prepared to relinquish or give it up. I'm a spirit being. I have lived throughout eternity, but I'm willing to give that up and to become a flesh and blood human being for all of these people who dwell on the earth. Everybody from the time of Adam and Eve onward until the end of all things. I am willing to become flesh and blood. So it wasn't something to be held on to or grasped onto. God did not drag him into the flesh kicking and screaming. He willingly did it. He put himself into God's hands and God worked it out to place him into that young lady in Judea. So he did not hold on to equality with God. And it's fair to say before he was flesh that he was equal with God. Therefore, if you're equal with somebody, there has to be a comparison. There have to be two. Verse 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And this means that he was prepared to empty himself of all of the privileges of being a God being that he had as a self-existent being prior to this. I'm giving it all up to become a human being. He took on the form of a bondservant, and that doesn't mean that he pretended to be a bondservant. He became a bondservant, God's bondservant. And that's what he really was. He came in the likeness of men. He was truly a human being. In verse 8, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So now he's in the flesh, he's a man. And he humbles himself and becomes subject to the same forces that every man is subject to. He became obedient to the laws of God. He was sinless. And he was also obedient to the purpose of God, which were determined beforehand. He would die. He would die. As it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined to Jerusalem." And he's going to be taken prisoner and he is going to die. He's telling this to the disciples, which was a very hard thing for them to accept and wrap their minds around. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Christ understood that as he became flesh, he was to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And Jesus Christ knew that from day one. He knew that at the moment that the creation began. He knew that there was coming a point in time where he would have to lay down his life for mankind. And he knew that throughout his existence from the creation onward. He knew that that day would come. And as he was placed into the womb of Mary and he grew up, he came to know that as well. And he carried that burden throughout his life. And he never, ever turned from it. We see an obedience in Jesus that is not required of us in any way. None of us have been required to die for the sins of the world. But it was required of Jesus to satisfy the purpose of God, to die a most cruel and painful death. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Another scripture that speaks of Mark chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." He knew that this was coming. And as you look at the apostles, the disciples, they're afraid. They're afraid because they knew that it was dangerous to go to the city of Jerusalem. Christ knew intimately what was to take place from him, and yet he did not turn away or in any way stop what was about to happen. Let's go back to Philippians and look. So he died. And he fulfilled the prophecies that had been made about him to the letter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. "So he went through the whole agonizing ordeal." And then it says in verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." So wasn't he exalted above everyone before? Didn't he have a name that was above all names? And what God has done here is restored him to the Godhead. "That at every name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father." And you know, as you think about that, every knee shall bow, you know, for those of us who've been around the church for a while, basically it's been said that they would break their knees and force them to kneel down. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying the world does not recognize the magnitude of who Jesus Christ was and the price that was paid by Jesus Christ for all mankind. And when we understand that, they don't. But there's coming a day when everybody will understand it. They will understand the magnitude of what Jesus Christ did. They'll understand that they have been sinful and they don't deserve what was done for them. And as they come to recognize the magnitude of what he did, then they will gladly bend the knee. They will gladly bend the knee. But they don't get it at this point. But the time is coming. So God exalted him, highly exalted him. And why? You know, and God did this because Jesus was willing to live a perfect life and willing to allow himself to be sacrificed. Now let's think about Jesus as a man. There came a point he lived as a man for 33 and a half years. And the book of Hebrews tells us about the nature of the man Jesus. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And in looking at Hebrews chapter 4, it tells you, for me anyway, it told me something that I never realized or ever thought about. Really didn't think of it in the terms that are described here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," and that is what Jesus, that's one of the roles that Jesus Christ serves now. "He is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He is our high priest. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Paul understood that Jesus came in the flesh and he experienced the flesh. And as a result of his experience, he knows about us and what we go through. He understands the weaknesses of the flesh. He understands the temptations and the trials and the testing that we all go through. He understands it. And so as the mediator at God's throne for us, he understands us. He understands what being human is all about. "He was tempted as we are, yet without sin." And the result of that, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's opened the way for us to go before God and to ask for his merciful intervention, to go before God the Father with Christ at his right side. And the Son, he is the one there beside God, and he makes intercession for us. And this is the part that was amazing to me, is that's always been in the scriptures, but I've never thought about it, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. You know, we can think of Jesus Christ as being a man. He was fully God. And as a result of that, it was just easy pie. I'm God. I'm just going to walk right through this. But that's not the way it was at all. He was a man like we are. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. So, and he did not just say, "Well, I'm God, so I can just skate through this." No, he faced everything we face in his life. And it says in verse 7, and the question is, how did he get through this? How did he get through this? How did he make it? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers..." So Christ, we find many examples of him praying. "When he offered up prayers and supplications, petitions to God, asking for him to intervene." So he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. He went before God. And you know what? He wanted it. He did not want to sin. He did not want to give in to the flesh. It wasn't easy for him. And the only way that he could stand up to the test, the temptations and trials, was to go to God and beseech Him to intervene in his life and help him. Remember, he said, "I, of myself, can do nothing." He needed God's help to get through being in the flesh. And you know what? He feared God, just as we must. Verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He was a son, the only begotten Son of God, and yet he learned obedience. He learned from his experience in the flesh. And you know, when it talks about death, what's it talking about? What's it talking about? Is it talking about the fact he's going to physically die? What death is he worried about? They killed him. He wasn't worried about that death. But the death that he worried about was, if I sin, it's over. If I sin, it's over. There is no hope for mankind. There is no hope for mankind. How, the price of sin has to be paid. Christ said, "I'm willing to do it." But he had to live a sinless life in order to accomplish that. And being flesh and blood, he was tempted. He was tried. It wasn't easy. And he only got through it because he went to God and asked God to help him through. And God, of course, did. Christ put everything he had on the line. He had to put himself in the hands of the Father. And he was doing all of this for the likes of you and me. That's why I think, you know, as you think about, does God love the world? Absolutely. Absolutely, he loves the world. Going on to verse 9, it says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." To all who obey him. Called by God to be as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So in this relationship, we now have one who went before us. One who showed us how to obey God. One who is tempted in all things. He understands what it means to suffer and to be tempted. That's why he can be the best high priest possible. So when we relate to him, we're not relating to a principle. We're not relating to a thought. We're not relating to a prescribed religion or a voice that comes out of a cloud. We are relating to a person, a being who lived in the flesh just like you and me. He went through it all. He emptied himself of being God, came to this earth, and he experienced it. And he knows what it's like. Now let's think about this in regards to where the rubber meets the road. That is, how does this apply to you and me? We're given numerous examples of the person of Jesus Christ as he interacts with people throughout the Gospels. And let's just look at one of them in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 7. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" I will come and heal him. In light of this action by Jesus Christ, we might ask, here was God in the flesh, relating to a person who had a specific request. And when the person made the request, the response was, "I will come and heal him." And there is no difference between what you and I read here that was done in the days of his flesh and when we have a relationship with him right now. There is no difference. When we make a request, we have to understand to whom we're talking. We're talking to a person. and yet he is God. He became a person, and he wants us to understand that this is what he is. And we can relate to him because of what he went through. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You know what you see there in Matthew chapter 8 is just one example of how God relates to us and we relate to him. John chapter 20, let's go to verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. So Jesus had appeared to the other other 11, but he would, Thomas, for one reason, was not there. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's Thomas's statement. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." So they're all in this room. The doors are shut. The doors doesn't open and somebody enters. Boom. Christ is there, and he says, "Peace be to you." Do you think they were surprised? I'm sure they were. Peace be to you. So he appears. And, he was doing this, it appears, to convince Thomas of the reality of his death and resurrection. And he says in verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hands here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" So God came, and he helped Thomas to understand that what had taken place, his resurrection and his living, was real. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." None of us have seen this. We've not seen Christ show up and we can put our finger in the hole through which they put in the nail. We haven't seen where he was pierced in his side. We've not seen that. We've not been able to put our hands in there. And Christ said, there are going to be people that haven't seen that, and yet they are going to believe. They're going to believe that this is reality. And we accept it as reality because we come together on Passover evening and we say that Christ came in the flesh. And we take that bread in remembrance of Christ. And we drink that blood, that wine that represents his blood, as a representation of his broken body and the blood that was spilled on our behalf. So let's finish up in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And you think about this, that John is writing about the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. He spends a lot of time on it. And he's writing about 100 A.D. Why was that? Why did he address this subject? Wasn't everybody in agreement that this had taken place? Obviously not. Some said Christ did not really come. Or it was the idea that he was this kind of a phantom that occupied the physical body. When the physical body died, he left. But John tells you emphatically, Christ came in the flesh. And Christ died. So do we believe? Think about what John says here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also... What's the point of this? Why is he declaring this? Why does he write John 13? And why do we have the other Gospels which elaborate on the Passover? Why do we have Paul telling us to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of Christ? Why is that? Because what took place was real. It was real. It has great significance for you and me. And we partake it in remembrance of him. And he says here, as he ends verse 3, he said, and the reason for all of this is that you also may have fellowship with us. Have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So John declares this in his epistles, and he declares we can have the very same relationship with him and the Father. So now when we take of the Passover, the body and the blood, he's inviting us to have an everlasting relationship with him. Not just between now and next year, not just for a year, but forever. So as we come together for the Passover, think of the sacrifice that was made and its great significance for us. That Christ came in the flesh, laid down his life for us in order that we could have an eternal relationship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ.